Morning. Today, I'll be trying to talk about Mark 9. And I'm warning you, this is a tough one. It's a story that comes at the middle of almost all the Gospels. It's sort of like this midpoint in Jesus' ministry. And if you're like me, you've been reading it for years. You've kind of come to it. You've heard about it. I think we studied it in Sunday school, sort of briefly. But you come to it, and you read it, and you think, that was weird. I'm not quite sure what to do with that. And then you continue on. Because it's where it sits and what it is strange. It's hard to understand. I found it hard to understand. I found it hard to apply. Like, what am I supposed to do with this? What it is it's the transfiguration. And it's a pretty spectacular thing that happens. But you're not quite sure what to do with it. And you're not quite sure what it's meant to the disciples, because they seem to not get it either when you read their reactions. So I'm going to read through the story, which is, it's fairly brief. In any gospel you choose to look at, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, John didn't record it. It's actually pretty brief. There's not a whole lot to go with. And while I'm reading through it, I thought we might have a little visual aid. Now, normally I shy away from these paintings, from the Renaissance, romantic style paintings, because they're just too crazy, I find. And when I look at them, these well-meaning painters, when they painted their subjects and they painted the stories, I'm looking at them and I thought, wow, there's a lot of skill there, but they didn't get it right. And I'm a very particular person when it comes to historical authenticity. So I'm looking at, you know, the adoration of the Magi, and I'm thinking that didn't happen, and all these other paintings. But I made an exception in this case because I thought there's so little to go on in the Transfiguration story. Why not? You sort of have to imagine for yourself anyway. So here's Raphael. This is Raphael's attempt at the Transfiguration. And you can see Jesus and Moses and Elijah and the three disciples at the top of the mountain, and then the crowd down below, and you can see the boy, demon-possessed, he's looking a little crazy, as he should, I guess, for the painting and the story, down there, and their attention seems to be focused on him, and you even have the teachers of the law that they're arguing with an actual real bound book, which of course wouldn't have existed, in Raphael's time, of course. And then the two strange people hiding in the bushes. I'm not sure who they are. But anyway, you sort of have to go with your imagination a little bit when you're reading this. And I thought, why not Raphael's? But don't take too much out of this. That's my disclaimer. Okay. And he said to them, verse 1, chapter 9, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Clear as anything you've ever read, right? You see the application, and I can just get out of here. You tell me, what are we supposed to do with that? And what does the scene at the mountain really have to do with the transfiguration at all? Is there a connection? Maybe, maybe not. I'm going to say that there sort of is, in Mark's purpose. And we'll get to that sort of at the end. But what we're going to do now is we're going to look at sort of key words in the events that unfolded and focus on those words. And I'm going to talk a little bit about each one of them, the words or the concepts. And I don't know if I'm really going to prove anything or make anything clear, but there's questions that need to be asked, I think, and things to think about. And hopefully that's what I can help you do today. The word transfigured, and before we get to this, actually, he says, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." You're kind of wondering, okay, what context is he talking about? Some of you standing here, who was standing there? You have to go back to the previous chapter, chapter 8. And at near the end of chapter 8, Peter confesses, he makes this statement. He says that you are the Christ. He says, Jesus asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter is the one that comes out and says, when he suspects, "You are the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the Messiah," is what they would have said in Hebrew. "You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the one that Moses said that we should be looking out for, a prophet like me." Moses said, Deuteronomy 18, who's going to make things new. There's going to be a new thing going on. And Peter acknowledged that. And then he's talking to the crowd, and he's talking about taking up the cross, which is a strange thing to say, where, you know, the cross in that culture was, you don't just talk about the cross lightly. Crosses were a Roman invention, and they meant violent pain and humiliation. And so to take that on into your daily life is a really strange thing to do. And then he says this, I tell you that some who are standing here will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. What is he talking about? In all the Gospels, what immediately follows this statement is the transfiguration. So most scholars have said, what he's talking about is actually the three people that he brought up with him. Peter, James, and John. And what did they see? What did Jesus promise that they would see? That the kingdom of God has come with power. And I submit to you that even though it seems that the resurrection was a pretty crazy cool event that a lot of people were witness to, it wasn't like the transfiguration. The transfiguration was something different. In the transfiguration, there was a metamorphosis. Jesus was changed, and he shone with this light. The resurrection, people mistook him for a gardener. Right? He was definitely alive and walking around, but he looked like everybody else. This was different. What Peter, James, and John witnessed was unique. Nobody else got to witness that about Jesus. And they still remain, till this day, with perhaps the exception of Paul, who knows what he saw. They remain unique in seeing Jesus glorified, the kingdom of God come in power. So, while you might want to put the transfiguration sort of on a level of the same sort of thing as the resurrection, I submit to you that it's not. It's a unique event. And those three guys, out of all of Jesus' disciples, got to witness something fairly special. Okay, now, metamorphosis. The Greek word that all the gospelers use is actually that word. When you read it in the Greek, that's what it sounds like. Metamorpho or metamorpho. I'm not a Greek scholar. But the English has taken that word and basically just said, oh, it sounds good enough. Metamorphosis. And what it is this changing of essence, right? Your meta. It's like substance, being. It was changed. And then, of course, the Latin used sort of a transfigured. Something really changed. He was the same. He was a human, but he wasn't. He was Jesus, but he was something else. And I was trying to... And this is all it says. Each gospel writer, this is what they say, and that's it, really. Other than to say that his clothes shone very white. And Mark may have an interest in laundry, I don't know, but he says it was whiter than anybody could ever bleach them. Strange thing to kind of compare it to, but there it is, right? Point of note. By its very, this story inherently could not have been told. It's interesting that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they weren't present for this, right? There's only three people that were present. So they must have heard it then through these three guys, but then only after Jesus rose from the dead, because that's what he told them to do, right? Don't say anything about what you've seen until after I've risen from the dead. And they're like, oh, yeah, okay, when you die, whatever. So what we're reading here in any gospel is sort of secondhand knowledge. I just thought that worth mentioning. Now, I'm sure that while they're trying to write this down, they're trying to imagine what it was like. And I'm imagining that the three guys that were there, Peter, James, and John, even afterwards, probably had a hard time trying to describe what they've seen. And I think we've all probably had that experience when we've seen something so incredibly crazy that you had a hard time trying to explain it. Especially if it's not like anything you've ever seen before, because usually we try to compare it to something that we've already seen, right? You need something to compare it to. And if there's nothing, it makes it really, really hard. So that's when you come into bleached laundry and stuff. Anyway, but I thought, what's sort of a modern example? And I'm going to try and play this video, which is a scene from The Lord of the Rings. And I don't want you to take this example farther than it should. But I thought it was about as close as we can get. Full screen you.
Do not let him speak. He will put a spell on us.
Okay, that's it. And who does it turn out to be? Come on, you've seen the movie. Nobody? Gandalf! It was Gandalf, who they thought was dead. And you can see the wonder on their faces. Like, wow, Gandalf the Grey now became Gandalf the White, right? There's this, he's bright, shining light, and they were amazed. That's all. That's as best as I could do for you. And trying to visualize what it was like for those three guys about the bright shining light anyway. Everything else is different. So, Jesus was changed and they witnessed something pretty unique. Now, Moses and Elijah. What significance do Moses and Elijah have? Why did they show up? What was their purpose in being there? I don't really know. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to talk a little bit about some symbology. Moses was and is the greatest prophet in Judaism. He is attributed to writing almost all of the law, right? The books of Moses. And most of what Jewish people follow day to day, those who are devout, they're following the Torah, the law that came from Moses. And so they're looking at Moses as the giver of the law and as a symbol of the law. Now, Elijah is significant because Moses is sort of at the beginning of the Jewish nation. They came out of Egypt. Even though Abraham was the father, they didn't really become a nation until they left Egypt and sort of pulled together and went into the promised land. And Moses was the figurehead of that. At the end of that time, before the last prophet that they had was Malachi. And one of the last things that Malachi wrote before there was sort of this 400 years of silence before Jesus came along, there was no more prophets after Malachi, he said, Elijah is going to come, and he's going to restore all things, and he's going to pave the way for the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for that Moses talked about. So that's why Elijah is significant. And Elijah also kicks off the conversation then that follows as they go down the mountain. So there is Moses and Elijah both talking to Jesus. And it doesn't say anything about their appearance. And what I find interesting is how did Peter, James, or John know that it was Moses and Elijah? How did they know? It's not like there were pictures. Nobody snapped Moses' pic with their iPhone at a point in history and left it on his Facebook page so everybody kind of knew what he looked like. There were no busts. The Jewish people were not into images of any kind because that would be idolatry. So there's nothing to say who Moses and Elijah even looked like. And yet, somehow, they seem to know. It's just sort of an assumed part of the story. But I find it kind of odd myself. And I just have to say, well, somehow, they just knew. I'm not quite sure how. But, I mean, it was a crazy enough event to begin with. So why not? Why not just have this knowledge implanted in their heads that, well, that's Moses, and that's Elijah. Moving on. Also, something sort of similar about the two of them. Moses was, he died alone. He died with God. And it says that God buried him. Later Jewish legend have surmised that Moses actually didn't really die, that God just took him, like Enoch. And then, of course, Elijah left earth fairly spectacularly in a flaming chariot. He crossed, I'm not sure if you remember that story, he crossed over the Jordan with his apprentice, Elisha, and all of a sudden this fiery chariot came out of heaven, swept him up, and carried him away. So Elijah didn't die, he was carried away. So now you have these two people, Moses and Elijah, that are there with Jesus and talking with him. Luke is a little bit more specific about what they're talking about, but Mark is not. He just says that they were talking. And Peter, try not to chew hard to try and figure out what he meant or what he was thinking when he said what he says. Let's make three shelters, one for you, Moses, and Elijah, because it is good for us to be here. The only really sensible thing that he says is that it's good for us to be here. It was good. Jesus brought them. It was a unique event, and somehow, for some reason, he wanted them to witness it. But everything else about the shelters, Mark, I think, sums it up. He didn't know what he was talking about. He was scared. As he would be, right? I mean, look at Aragorn. He was a pretty tough guy, and yet he was scared of a lot of bright light. I think we'd all be scared. Let's not be too rough on Peter. But it was a crazy thing to say. Why on earth would Moses and Elijah, who had just come from heaven, want to camp? Right? Why would they want to camp? And then a cloud appeared and covered them. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And then they no longer saw anyone except them, except Jesus. I think the significance of this is for those three guys, Peter, James, and John, to see Jesus as greater than either Moses or Elijah. In their life, in their Jewish life, in their brown bread life, they were taught that Moses was a pretty great prophet, the greatest prophet that ever lived, and that he was responsible for the law, which they lived by every day in every way. And Elijah was the forerunner of the Messiah. And when he comes along, then we're going to see changes. We're going to see what we want to see. We're going to see our oppressors overthrown. We're going to see our nation become strong again and be leaders in the world. That's what they're expecting. And then to see Jesus in the midst of them as their master, and then when the cloud disappeared, to have him left, focuses their attention then on Christ. He's the center. He now, I think, symbolically, in that he was the one that was left after the cloud disappeared, says, I am the new thing now. The law I have fulfilled. The prophets I have fulfilled. And some have said that Moses represented the law and Elijah the prophets. Sure, why not? But he did, Jesus did say, I've come to fulfill those, and now it's me. I am the new way. Moving on, the voice. It is interesting, I think, that none of the gospel writers ever go to the extent of saying, the voice belonged to God. It was God the Father that was speaking, just in case you didn't know. No, they never said that. It was assumed. And I think they're fairly safe in saying so. When a voice comes out of a cloud, where you have your friend who's shining bright and has been metamorphosed in front of you, I think it is fairly safe to say that any voice coming out of the cloud probably belongs to God. But it's also a confirmation. There was no doubt, obviously, in the gospel writer's mind, in Mark's mind, that the voice belonged to God. And it's significant that the voice says, this is my son. That's a deep, familial relationship to say, this is my son. It's not just, this is a good guy, this is my friend, this is my son. So that's one point. Second point, I am pleased with him. I am happy with what he's doing so far. This is the midpoint of his ministry, right? And everything that's happened, all the miracles, all the things that he said, it's a confirmation to those three anyway that God is on Jesus' side. He's backing him up. That's significant. And third, listen to him. Make sure you pay attention to what he says. Make sure you watch what he's doing. Emulate him, basically. When you tell your children to listen to you, you don't just want them to make sure that the sound waves exiting your vocal cords are hitting their ears, right? You want them to pay attention and to do what you say, to follow, to change their behavior based on what you're telling them. That's what you mean, right? When you say, listen to me. It also is what you mean when you say, why aren't you listening to me, right? I think that comes a little bit later. I'm going to talk about that. The voice. So that's the voice. Now, the descent down the mountain, I think, is just as much a part of the whole transfiguration experience as anything else. And as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen. I find this, Jesus has said this before now. Peter confessed that you are the Christ, you're the Son of God. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Now they're coming down the mountain. These three have just experienced something very unique. And he says, don't tell anybody what you've seen. And I ask myself, why? Why not? Why wouldn't Jesus want people to know? Wouldn't it make it easier? Wouldn't it make it easier for his ministry? Wasn't he kind of trying to let people know that he was the Messiah? Wasn't that sort of the point? But I have to draw the conclusion that if Jesus is trying his best to sort of keep it under wraps, that it wasn't the point. The point wasn't to say, here I am, I'm the Messiah. Satan tried to get him to do that in the temptation, did he not? Make yourself known, throw yourself off the temple, everybody will see you and they'll follow you. Jesus said no. And I have a tough time with that because I think that's exactly what he should have done. So I commiserate with Peter, who tried to tell him that this shouldn't happen to you. You should be known. But I have to accept the fact, and I think we all need to accept the fact, that that wasn't the way it had to be. Jesus was following a very specific path. And that path said, the Son of Man, the Messiah, has to suffer. He had to die before he was glorified. There was going to be no glory before he suffered and died. The glory would come later. And that was the path he had to follow. Was he afraid when he told people, don't tell anybody? Was he afraid that maybe that would spoil his plans? That people would say, oh, look, he's the Messiah, let's make him king now. Was he afraid that he was going to spoil his plans? I don't think so. I don't think God is afraid of people spoiling his plans. Was he afraid of letting people down? Right? Oh, you're the Messiah, now he's dead. Oh, I'm really disappointed. Was he really trying to save our feelings? I don't think so. I don't think Jesus really cares that much about our feelings. There are things worse than death. And that's why Jesus came, because there is something worse than death, than physical death. It's a lost eternity. So I hope you follow me through that struggle I've had. I think we probably all struggle with it. Certainly Peter did. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. What does he mean by that? See, they didn't get it. They weren't getting it. Jesus was starting to tell them that he had to go and suffer and die and rise again. And he must be talking in riddles. Like, what's he talking? Is he talking about himself? No, he can't be. Because he's going to be... look what we just saw. This is it. This is what we want to see. And then they ask him about Elijah. Isn't Elijah supposed to come first? Because they just saw Elijah, right? And now he's gone. Maybe they thought this was the kickoff, right? There's Elijah. This is it. It's going to start. He's gone. Lord, Rabbi, doesn't Elijah come first? Like, how can you be here if you're the Christ? Isn't Elijah supposed to come? Jesus says he did come. Of course he'd come. And Matthew, he's sort of a kind gospel writer. He editorializes and he says, then they realized that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. Mark? No. He just leaves them in their ignorance. They did realize that at a certain point, but it wasn't at that point, right? They still didn't know what he was talking about. But Jesus, he clears the air for us later generations and for his disciples much later. He says he has come. They did with him as they wished. But then he asks them, why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Why is that written? So he's sort of throwing it back at them. Think about that. Because their whole actions and what they're talking about and their attitudes towards him were saying, we don't believe that the Son of Man, that the Messiah is going to have to suffer and be rejected. Whatever was written about him, anything written in that manner in the prophets, that's got to be some sort of mistake or something we don't understand. Because what we believe about when the Messiah comes has got to be correct. And that means that he's going to be big and powerful and mighty and glorious, which is true, but not until a later time. See, they were rejecting this whole idea that the Messiah had to suffer. But Jesus keeps bringing it up. Now, the anticlimax, and it sort of feels like an anticlimax, even though it was a miracle, and Jesus he healed somebody. After this whole transfiguration experience, it's kind of like it's a little bit of a downer, especially considering what Jesus says. Questions that I have is, why were they arguing about this healing? It says that the disciples were arguing with the teachers of the law. He says, why are you arguing? This guy stands up and he says, I brought my boy to heal, have your disciples heal them, and they couldn't. But it never says exactly what they're arguing about, other than it seems to have to do with this poor lad. And I don't know. I can guess, but I'm not sure if that's going to be very useful. It was not unknown for, even prior to Jesus, for there to be Jewish exorcists. And they had some sort of program for casting out demons. And maybe that's what they're arguing about. The teachers of the law said, well, no, you're supposed to do it in this way. And the disciple says, well, Jesus sent us out earlier, and we were casting out demons in his name, and it worked this way. Maybe they're arguing about that. I don't know. But they're having a good old row. And this man comes along. And Jesus says, and I'm wondering, did he say this sort of out loud? Because it seems a little bit rude. You unbelieving generation. Sounds a little bit angry, doesn't it? I always thought it sounded a bit angry. Jesus was kind of angry and he kind of lost his temper. But it doesn't really seem to be in his character. He did sort of lose it in the temple, but I think for very good reasons. And I'm wondering if he sort of said this under his breath. Considering what he had experienced himself, experiencing the glory of his Father again, as he had once known, and then coming back down the mountain, and there he is in the midst of these people, right? And I was trying to think, what's it like? What's this sort of like? And I keep coming back to my relationship with my kids, and Jesus and the Father's relationship to us. There's a lot of parallels there. And sometimes you look at your kids, right? And you're thinking, when are they going to grow up? When are they going to get it? I've told them so many times, and they're just not getting it. I'm so frustrated. But you're not. I mean, sometimes you're yelling this in their face. But quite often, you're just sort of saying it in your head, right? I'm wondering if maybe this is what Jesus was doing. He was sort of talking to himself and saying, when is this going to be over? Anyway, he says, bring the boy. So they brought the boy, the spirit convulsed. And the father says, you can heal him if you can. And Jesus picks up on that pretty quick. And he says, if you can, everything's possible to one who believes. And immediately, I think the Father makes a confession that we all sort of need to make, because I think we're all guilty of this. In our heads, we sort of have this idea that yes, God can do anything. But it has a hard time reaching here. And when we pray, I think we sort of, maybe we don't say if, but that's our attitude. You can heal, or you can do this if you can. And the Father makes a confession. He says, I know this is me. This is how I think sometimes, because I'm a doubtful person. Help my unbelief. And I think that is exactly what Jesus wants to do to us, because he knows what the Father is doing is acknowledging his weakness. And we need to be acknowledging our weakness constantly, because we always think we're a little bit tougher and we're stronger than we really are. But this Father acknowledges his weakness and he says, help my unbelief. And Jesus was able to do something with that. And he healed the boy. I find it interesting that your context seems to get a little screwed up, because you think that Jesus came down the mountain into the midst of this crowd. And then there was this crowd sort of everywhere, and people were jostling and looking at what was going on. But it seems, when you look at verse 25, Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene. It seems that sort of in the midst of this, coming down and bringing the boy, they'd sort of gone aside a little ways to talk about what was wrong with the boy, and then he started convulsing, and then this crowd that had been sort of in the area starts running over. And in order to prevent a scene, Jesus heals him right there and then. And then, of course, the disciples ask, why couldn't we do it? I mean, we've done it before. And he says, this kind can only come out by prayer. And what is that, really? Is it just prayer? Is it just saying words? No, I think what Jesus is saying is that all power comes from God. And it seems that the disciples were sort of guilty of perhaps assuming that the power was now inherent in themselves. They'd done it before. Jesus had sent them out to heal and to cast out demons in his name, and they've been doing this for an undetermined period of time. They'd done it before, so they were fairly confident in themselves. But that's where it was misplaced. Their confidence should have always been in the power that comes from God. Mark's purpose. Why did Mark write this? Why did he make note of it? That's a good question. Jesus told those three men. He only chose three. He didn't share it with the world. He didn't share it with all his disciples. This particular experience he shared with only three people. And then he tells them, don't tell anybody until after I'm raised from the dead. So then you kind of get to wonder, what was the whole point of this experience at all? Was it for us? Was it for to reveal something about us? To us? About God? Yeah, I think there's a little bit of that. But just in the way that Jesus keeps it sort of tight to the chest, I'm wondering if there isn't something else. And what I'm wondering, if this wasn't less about us knowing something, and rather about Jesus and what he needed at that particular time from his Father. That's what I'm wondering. Was the transfiguration more about what Jesus needed from his Father? A touch of heaven? Because it wasn't really shared very widely. I'm wondering if the focus wasn't more about Jesus and what he needed. Consider that he's shed his heavenly glory, and he's come to earth as a helpless babe. He's lived the hard life that we live as humans. He's traveling around with these ignorant people, and he loves them dearly, but they drive him crazy, right? As he kind of says. And here it is, in the midpoint of his ministry, this touch with home, and his Father backing him up and reassuring him and encouraging him, saying, you're my son, I've not forgotten you, I am pleased with what you're doing. You guys, listen to him. That's what I'm wondering. I'm not going to tell you that's what it means. I don't know. But it just seems that because it is so focused and it wasn't widespread, that maybe it was more about what Jesus needed at that particular time. And it also, for Mark, I think, because we know that Mark seems to describe Jesus as a suffering servant, as this person that had great power and yet kept it restrained, this is a really good example of that, where he was glorified, right? His face shone powerful, and then he comes down the mountain and he deals with unbelief and misdirected ideas. And that just sort of underscores Jesus, suffering servant. Jesus, the suffering parent. I think we know this as parents. We have a lot of power over our kids, but we continually sacrifice ourselves for them and giving up of our own time. And I think that was Mark's purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus and his love for us. And just thank you that he did go to the cross. He did follow that really hard path despite all the suffering that it meant, all the torment that he had to go through, that he kept on it. so that he could realize the glory that was his due afterwards, and that we could ourselves share in that. We don't deserve it. We really don't, but he made it possible so that we could share in it. If he had been glorified and stayed glorified before suffering and dying, we would have had no possibility of sharing that with him. We would have been lost forever. Lord, thank you for this little bit of insight today. Thank you for this story. It's a difficult one to understand, and I just pray that we just keep thinking about it and that you keep helping us to understand it, and that you'd help us with our unbelief as well. Help us to keep acknowledging that we are weak and we don't have a whole lot of strength. These things we pray. I just want to pray for the food that we're about to enjoy and the fellowship as well as we go downstairs. And just thank you for each one that's here. In Jesus' name, amen.